Well, welcome to Sunday School. I hope you are all doing well. Definitely looking forward to when this can be over and we can all be back together. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll start looking at 2 Peter. Dear God, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can take a look at what you have in your word here in the book of 2 Peter. Pray that you would use this in our lives, and we thank you that we can still study your word, even though apart. Pray that you would be using this in our lives to draw us closer to you, and that you would help us to know you better, and that we would be more conformed to the likeness of your Son. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we start looking at 2 Peter, after having done 1 Peter, I just want to encourage you, maybe if this is something that you'd be interested in memorizing, you can definitely do this, especially as it's a shorter book, only three chapters. So, that would be something to consider. And then also maybe as we are studying 2 Peter here, you might consider reading through it once a day. It would probably take you less than 10 minutes to do that, and that would be a help in kind of just understanding 2 Peter as a whole. Okay, so let's start looking a little bit at some introductory things about 2 Peter. So one, and I guess I wasn't aware of this until I started studying, apparently there has been a fair amount of controversy about 2 Peter over the years, even going back to the early church. In fact, even more than any other book in the New Testament, I thought James was one of the ones that was up there in regards to that, but apparently 2 Peter is more so. However, I liked one of the things I found in one of my study Bibles. It says, "No other known writing is as much like 1 Peter as 2 Peter." And so, despite all this, there are definite ties between 1 and 2 Peter, and that kind of helps with the authenticity of the book. Also, there's another thing I was reading that was saying that there are as many similarities between 1 and 2 Peter as there are between 1 Timothy and Titus. And so one of the difficulties that people would have as far as making comparison between letters as far as trying to establish authorship is the smaller something is, the smaller the amount of words there are, the more difficult it is to be able to establish any pattern that a writer has. And each individual person has certain words that they prefer or use more frequently in their vocabulary. And so the smaller set that you have to look at on that, the more difficult that is. And so I think some of these questions about whether or not 2 Peter is real, whether it should be included in scripture, are not understanding some of these language things that come into play here. So one of the things that I found interesting was, as far as Peter and his writings, he actually has a style that's kind of different. Just him alone, he has 120 or so words that are unique to just him. So no other authors of the New Testament use that. And in 2 Peter itself, there are 57 of those 120 words here. I think that that would also be something that would argue against 2 Peter being a forgery. If you are a forger and thinking about trying to do that, the way that you would probably go about establishing your credibility as the forger is by using words that you know the person that you're forging uses. How better to establish that than to make it look exactly like what already exists? So I think that difference in vocabulary, while still maintaining the flavor of Peter, these words that are different and unique in 2 Peter kind of help establish that. Also, one thing that plays into this as far as how the letters are written. Remember in 1 Peter 5 at the end of the book in verse 12, Peter said that he actually had help writing 1 Peter. I don't think this means content-wise, but I think it means actually having it written out by the use of a scribe. And my understanding is that scribes at that point in time actually could help more with just the mechanical aspects of writing it down. They could actually help with word order, structure, and things like that. And so if Peter had some of that help in smoothing the letter in how it is worded and such, and if he doesn't have that now in 2 Peter, I think that can help account for some of the stylistic differences that people are skeptical about. Now, I do think they are written by Peter, obviously. But the other question that we have to think about is there any dependence on 1 Peter as far as what we have and see in 2 Peter? And so the letter of 1 Peter, we have a definite audience there in the first few verses saying the towns and the regions that he was writing to, but we don't actually have that in 2 Peter. We do have at the end of the letter where he says that this is now the second letter that I am writing to you. That statement, though, doesn't really tell us if that is the same audience that we have in 1 Peter or whether this is the second letter written to a different audience. Regardless of that, and I'm probably more of the persuasion that he's probably writing to the same group of people, but regardless of that, I think a lot of the context that we still have from 1 Peter is applicable as background to 2 Peter. These aren't written that far apart. And so in 1 Peter, specifically in his dealing with suffering, which is a main focus of the letter, I think that is still some of the background here. And I think it actually can kind of help set some of that in context, because if you think about suffering and how people may deal with that, I think suffering can indirectly result in false teaching. If you think about it, suffering can lead to doubt for some people because they can wonder why certain things are happening. And that can lead them ultimately to start to question truth and what they have been taught. And when they start down that path, it's a very easy step to seeking new truth, and truth in quotes there, right? But new truth and then being open to accepting false teaching. And so I think that is a possible tie-in that we have between 2 Peter and 1 Peter. So we have suffering dealt with in 1 Peter, and then 2 Peter dealing more with a possible temptation that comes out of suffering, which is namely the openness to false teaching. 2 Peter also being towards the end of his life, I think kind of as 2 Timothy is the Paul, is kind of a last will and testament of Peter. He's trying to provide for the believers in this letter and help them with their spiritual life. It's also kind of a tender letter. There's a number of times, specifically in chapter 3, where he refers to them as beloved. And so I think his care for the church can be seen there. One of the main focuses, though, of the letter is the false teachers, and some of what we have specifically in chapter 2 is kind of an expose of the false teachers and what they do. But what's interesting, though, is it kind of is more about their behavior as opposed to what they're actually teaching. And a contrast to that, we have a very large emphasis in the book actually on knowledge. And so that is actually used as a solution to false teaching, is actually the true knowledge about God. MacArthur in his study Bible had this in there. It said, wickedness is not the product of sound doctrine. And so these things are kind of in contrast here. So we have kind of the solution to problems provided. And so sound doctrine isn't going to result in wickedness, and therefore if we pursue sound doctrine, we can have the hope and encouragement that we will be growing in godliness. So next, briefly, I wanted to, in kind of trying to grasp a hold of what the focus of the book is, specifically since we are dealing with a letter here, I wanted to briefly look at the different commands that are in 2 Peter. letters are different than narrative, and so I think it's helpful to look at the commands because this is indicating what is important to the author and what they're trying to communicate to their readers. So we have a few commands here. There are two in chapter one, and then the majority of them are actually in chapter three. So in chapter one, there's the sequence in 5 through 7 where there are various things that are to be added to our faith. And the command there is, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and then kind of continues down from there. And so that is something that Christians are to be doing, and that's an important thing for Peter to be communicating. Then in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, be all the more diligent to make certain. And so this appeal to them to be diligent is actually something that's repeated later in chapter 3, but this diligence is something that is also something that Christians need to have in their life. Then in chapter 3, verse 8, he tells them, do not let this one fact escape your notice. And so this is where he is dealing with the mockers and those who think that the day of the Lord has passed or will not be coming. And so he is telling them that they need to be aware that this is not actually the case. Then in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, be diligent to be found in him in peace. And so there's another appeal here to diligence in light of the coming day of the Lord and how we need to live as Christians. Then the next one is in the next verse, chapter 3, verse 15. There is the command to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And so realizing God's patience and how that plays into his plan is something that is needed in a Christian's life. Then in verse 17, we get to the command to be on your guard so that you are not carried away. And so here Peter is indicating how important it is to be alert and careful about what is happening. And here specifically in this letter, this is kind of relating back to the false teachers. And then finally, the last verse of the letter is actually a command, which is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so there is actually here a command to grow, and that needs to be a key element of the Christian life. We can't become stagnant. We need to keep growing in our faith. Okay, before we get to looking at the outline of the book, I did want to briefly go over themes and then also what we might propose as the purpose of the book. So a couple important themes that we see in chapter one, towards the end, there is a little bit of a discussion about the origin of Scripture, so that's very important, and we'll look at that a little bit today. There is a section in chapter two on false teachers. Chapter three, the way it's phrased there is dealing more with mockers, although that's kind of, I think, linked a little bit to the false teachers. Then in chapter three, we have a discussion about the destruction of the world by fire. So that's another thing that we have as a theme. Then, as I mentioned, we have this large focus on knowledge. Various words for knowledge actually appear 16 times. And I think that's significant in light of the emphasis on the false teachers as well. Another thing that is repeated a few times is remember. And this is an important thing as far as the things that Peter is talking about. And with that, another thing that's repeated 4 times is the word promise, relating to God's promises and how that is important in the Christian life too. Then finally, one thing that I found interesting that was repeated 5 times is the word Savior. And so that is an important thing in Peter's mind as he's writing to the believers that he wants them to be remembering, and is something that he's thinking about as he's writing this to them. Okay, so in dealing and thinking about the book, we kind of want to know what the author, in this case Peter, is wanting to accomplish and what he is wanting to help his readers to understand. And I think some of this may get back to what we have certainly in John 21, when Peter is being restored, and got Jesus is telling him to feed his sheep and take care of his sheep. But I also got to thinking about Luke 22:32, which says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And so I think Peter, after he had denied the Lord and remember back on this also that Jesus had told him, is probably thinking about this in his life as well, as something that he needs to be doing, is to be strengthening the brothers. And I think this is one way that he is doing this. But more specifically, I think we actually have something here within 2 Peter that tells us what his purpose is. So just as in 1 Peter, at the end of the book, we had the statement there that indicated what he was trying to accomplish, I think we have the same thing here in 2 Peter. So in 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18, I think we can see what he is trying to accomplish. And it says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And so here, I think we can see that there's actually a twofold purpose that he has. And I think in what we've been talking about so far, we can see that. And that is first that he wants them to be on their guard, against, those who have bad purposes. So the false teachers for sure, and others kind of similar, category that are trying to hurt the church, draw people away after themselves, and otherwise aren't adhering to what is good teaching. But then the other purpose here is that he wants them to be growing, and he says grow in grace, but also in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, of the growth part, there is both growth in grace, and knowledge again is emphasized as something that is important in the Christian life here as well. Okay, so now looking at the outline for the book, there is a outline in the Sunday School book, which you can look at. I came up with this myself, which is what it is. Outlines are just meant to kind of help grasp the structure of the book. And so what I had seen in reading through the letter a number of times is there's a couple elements that are repeated. And the way that they are there kind of made me think that this might be helpful for structuring the book. So if you look in chapter 1 in verse 13, I was reading and I saw this, that he says, "I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder." And so this idea of being a reminder for the believers, I saw there. And then when I got to chapter 3, I saw that we basically have the same phrase there as well in the first verse. "I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And so he has things that he's wanting to remind them of. And so this is how I kind of started to structure things. But then I saw that after the reminder sections, there was a section that followed that started with this phrase. So if you look to chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "But know this first of all," and then it goes on to talk about scripture there. But then if you flip back over to chapter 3, notice that verse 3 in chapter 3 says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers." And so the things that he wants them to remember are because of negative elements that are around in the world and may actually be encroaching on the church. And so I think he is addressing two larger categories of things here. In addressing the false prophets, he's wanting them to be remembering the truth of the gospel, and therefore it's kind of emphasizing the importance of the knowledge of God. And so that's kind of the first main section after kind of the introduction stuff that he deals with. Then the second part, starting in chapter 3, in dealing with the mockers, he is wanting the believers to remember the word of the prophets and the apostles. Specifically, I think more here in regard to godly conduct, because the mockers are kind of saying, "Where's his coming?" And they're doing that just so that they can live how they want to live. So those are kind of the two emphases there on the importance of the knowledge of God, and then also the importance of godly conduct with things that they need to remember because of these other things that are happening. But then what we actually have on either side of those sections, so the beginning and the close of the letter, are sections that are actually dealing with an appeal to Christian growth. So we have that at the beginning of the letter. There's this whole sequence of items that are mentioned for about Christian character. And we have a similar appeal to growth at the end of the letter, where it is in relation to how the destruction will be coming on the earth. And it says, since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct? And so that is, again, emphasizing growth and Christian life in that way. Okay, so specifically in relation to what we will be looking at today in chapter 1, so we will have some of this introductory appeal to growth in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And then moving into verse 12, which will go through the end of chapter 2, we're looking at the importance of knowledge of God. And in verses 12 through 18, there's this part about needing to remember the truth of the gospel, and we actually have Peter's eyewitness account related there. And then in chapter 1, verses 19, again going into 22, we have this, because there will be false prophets among the church. And so this is the reason why they need to remember. And then in that, we'll be looking at the how relating that to God's word and the consequences. And then under that also be looking at prophecy, how prophecy and its interpretation are from God. Okay, so to start, I will go ahead and read the letter, and then we'll start going in detail through chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken to you by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. that according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote you, as in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Okay, so let's start in chapter 1 at the beginning. So notice that we have standard letter. We have the author and the recipients and then a greeting. And so here we have it said that it says Simon Peter. So this is slightly different from 1 Peter. It doesn't mention Simon there, but I think if Peter is writing this himself, he'd probably be more naturally inclined to use that as opposed to if somebody else is writing his words down. And so I think that is understandable there. Then also notice how he describes himself. He describes himself as a bondservant and an apostle. And so here we can see both his humility in referring to himself as a bondservant, but also his authority. Then he goes on to describe his audience, and he says that these are those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. The word received here means to obtain by lot, and so this is something that they have received from God. This word, it's actually one word, not how it's, we don't have one English word to do this, so, but the phrase of the same kind as ours means of someone that is equal in value or honor, so it can mean of the same kind or value, or here potentially faith with the same privilege as ours. And so I think some translations have this as like precious, and that's actually part of what this word is composed of. And this word precious was actually something that was used fairly frequently by Peter in 1 Peter. In the MacArthur Study Bible, it says it was used in the ancient world for strangers and foreigners who were given equal citizenship in a city. And so that's kind of what we have as well as believers. And I think behind this might be some aspect of the gathering together of the Jews and the Greeks in this, and so that there is no division, and so kind of emphasizing that. And I mean, it's a good thing for us to remember as well, there is no such thing as a second class Christian. We are all have that unity in Christ, in that we need to realize our own salvation, how precious that is to us, and then we can understand better our relationship to other believers in that. It says that we have received this faith in the next little bit there by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This word by could also be translated through, and we've received faith through what Christ has done. So faith is obtained by through the righteousness of God and the work of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Notice in this how it is phrased. It says our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't say our God and the Savior. So it's referring to one individual here, and that is Jesus Christ, who is both God and Savior. And so this is a good verse to go to for his indicating his deity. Moving into the next verse, we have the greeting, and this greeting is the same as 1 Peter and similar to Jude. We'll be looking at more of these similarities with Jude next week in chapter 2. But it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And this word for being multiplied is saying that he wants these things to be theirs in ever greater measure, and so kind of expanding and increasing. But what he is wanting here, notice that it's talking about the grace and peace, that these will be multiplied to them in knowledge of God. And so grace and peace are being grown with our increase in knowledge of God and of Jesus. And so this is an important aspect of this letter, is this focus on knowledge and the help that that is. And here we can see it's actually kind of a help in increasing aspects of our Christian life. This is actually also something that is at the end of the letter. At the end, it mentions grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have grace and knowledge at the beginning, and we have that at the end as well. Okay, into verse 3, it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so in addition to what we have as far as faith and how we have that through the righteousness of Christ, and we are growing in knowledge, we have through God's divine power, he has actually given us all that we need for the Christian life. And he has done this through his power, and this is partly through the work of Christ as well and what he has done on the cross. And it says that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so we have, there's a completeness here that is provided for us. The word godliness here means awesome respect accorded to God. So it could be translated as devoutness or piety. And so we have here everything we need granted us through knowing God, the one who called us to himself. And so because of that, we have everything that we need for the life of faith in that. And it says that everything that we've been granted, if we continue here in verse 3, we have this through the true knowledge of him who called us. And so it's interesting that the grace and peace is connected to knowledge. And then here, the things that we have been granted as far as life and godliness is something that we have through knowledge of God as well. It says that he has called us by his own glory and excellence. And so this is relating to his divine nature and what he has done on our behalf. This word excellence is referring to a manifestation of divine power. And so it's kind of connected back to what was at the beginning of verse 3 as well. Then continuing into verse 4, it says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And so we have promise also mentioned in chapter 3, verse 13 as well. And so this is kind of an important thing that I brought out briefly in the themes as well. So God's actions, specifically a lot of the ones related to salvation, are actually tied to his promises, and God has actually chosen to work through those promises. It says in these promises and through them that we may become partakers of the divine nature. So notice that we have the word divine repeated again, but to be a partaker is to obviously to take part in something, but to be a partner or sharer in that. And so it's not that we are divine now as Christians, but we have a partaking of this divine nature, as it says here, through having the Holy Spirit in us. And so that is how that is working out in our lives. And so in some sense, we can think of it in this way, that God has actually given us a part of himself in love in sending the Holy Spirit after the work of Christ on the cross. But there is also a negative aspect in here. So we have a number of great things said here about what we have. But the negative element here is that it says that we have having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so the only ones who can become a partaker of what we can have through the divine nature is those who have escaped the things that are in the world. And so this word escaped is only used three times, and they're all here in Peter, and that means to be escaping by flight. And so this is something we have to be running away from. So 2 Corinthians 15 talks about how we have a new nature in part of that chapter. And so because of that new nature, we need to be turning from the things that are in the world. And here it's specifically pointing out lust, which we'll be talking about Jude a bit next week. But lust is something that Jude also has a focus on in his letter. Okay, moving into verse 5, we are kind of talking here about elements of growth in Christ. And so it talks about that we need to be having diligence, and that's something that needs to be combined with faith. But then talking about faith, we need to be supplying to our faith moral excellence. So diligence, though, a definition of this Greek word is earnest commitment in discharge of an obligation or experience of a relationship. So it can be like eagerness or earnestness, and kind of has this aspect to it that even like being zealous for doing something. So diligence is required even in faith to be persevering in that. So with this, so we're combining diligence with our faith, but we are also needing to supply moral excellence. So this word supply means to provide kind of at one's own expense. And so here, this is something that we are needing to add diligence. Obviously, we need God's help in providing for us in these things as well, but we need to be taking an active part in this. This word supply, we'll also see in verse 11 as well, and we'll talk about it there briefly. So we are to add moral excellence, which means uncommon character worthy of praise. So it's an excellence of character. It could also refer to exceptional civic virtue, but I think that's not what we're talking about here. And it's used a fair amount in Peter and him talking about various things in both of his letters. So that's one thing that is to be added to faith is moral excellence. And then to moral excellence, knowledge. This word knowledge here, there's a couple words for knowledge, but this one here is also used at the end of the letter. And knowledge, I ran across this quote, Thomas Watson, knowledge is the eye to direct the foot of obedience. And so we need knowledge for a number of things to combat heresy. But it also to help us to know God, to know what is pleasing to him, and to be able to know what he would have us do. So we're starting to work through this list here, and we could kind of ask, are these things that must happen in sequence? Is there any relationship between these? One of the word studies I was reading from Vincent said, each new grace springing out of attempting and perfecting the other. So I think we don't necessarily have a straight linear progression here of like you have to have knowledge before you can move on to self-control. I think there are relations between each of these, but I think they're also all related to each other. So in some sense, you probably can't increase in your knowledge unless you have had some increase in love. And love is dependent upon your perseverance. So there's, it's not, kind of a strict ordering here. I think there's more, going on, but these are presented in this way, and being presented in this way, I think there's, a thrust specifically, in having love last as that being kind of, the apex of some of these things. So looking in verse 6, we move on to self-control, which is the restraint of one's emotions or impulses. And so this is something that was completely contrary to what the false teachers are doing. The false teachers thought knowledge made self-control unnecessary, where actually the opposite is true. Self-control is something that needs to be multifaceted and not just be bound to one area of someone's life. Then moving on from self-control, we go to perseverance. So this is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. So this is kind of tied a little bit to 1 Peter and what we saw there. But this is something that needs to be a core part of a Christian's life. After perseverance moves on to godliness. So we've already had this. So this is respect that is given to God. So piety. So we saw this in verse 3. Then we move from there, goes on to brotherly kindness. So this is, you know, love, kind of family love for brothers and sisters. And then finally, we have love, which is a warm regard, seeking the interests of others in what we do. So then to kind of summarize these things, notice it starts with 4 in verse 8. And so this is kind of a reason or an implication from some of these things. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be seeking these things. We don't want to be useless or unproductive. We need to have more than just words in the Christian life. We need to have actions, and actions that are showing others that we are those who belong to God. And these items that have been talked about, they need to be, I think we need to not necessarily focus on them one at a time. Like, I'm going to work on self-control this year. I think they need to be worked at all together, and we need to be increasing in the level of appearance of these in our lives. Then again, in the next verse, we kind of have the negative aspect of things. We kind of saw that earlier. But it says, For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So there is impaired spiritual vision for those who aren't able to see the big picture and why these things would be important in life. So they're not really looking to the heavenly things. They're not focusing on those. They're actually kind of more focusing on the things of the world. And notice that it says that they have forgotten purification. So what the purpose of Christ dying on the cross was has been forgotten by them. They don't think that they need an inward cleansing, or even for that to be showing itself in an outward manner either. Okay, moving into verse 10, notice we have a therefore. So this is kind of an implication thing here. So because of these things that have been said before, it says, be all the more diligent to make certain about God's calling and choosing of us. So again, we have this focus on diligence. So we have to be conscientious. We have to discharge this obligation. And what he's mentioning here is about God's calling. So his invitation, which is really something to have us in a relationship of kind of special privilege, but also responsibility. And so this is an important, and we need to have that showing up as something that is made known in our life by how we're acting. We need to show that we have been called by God. And it also mentions his choosing, choice, selection, election. So it's talking about how God has called believers and chosen them for himself. And so we need to be making sure that that is happening in our lives. Then it goes on to say in verse 11, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So we have to be making sure about our calling and realizing that and how we should be living in light of that. Because then we can see in verse 11 that's how our entrance into the eternal kingdom is going to happen. Not that this is conditioned on our doing these things, but that is the progression and the logical way that these are going to happen. Those who have been saved will live a life that starts to be increasingly conformed to Christ, inwardly and outwardly, and then ultimately they will be in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word supplied here, I mentioned that we had that earlier and we'd see it here later. This word supplied is actually passive, so it's in the future, obviously, but it's passive, meaning it's going to be supplied by the action of another. It's not something that we're supplying for ourselves. Somebody else is doing that for us, which is Christ. Then in verse 12, we have another therefore. And so this is not an implication for believers, but this is an implication for Peter. So he's saying because of these things, he is going to be doing something. So he says here that he wants to be ready to remind them of these things. Not that they don't know them already, he says, but he wants them to be established in the truth, which is present with them already. So to be established is to be inwardly firm or committed. And so this is really his desire for them, specifically, as he'll say in a few verses here, because of, his coming, death. He mentions here that he wants, remind them of things. And notice, as I mentioned, he's not reminding them because they don't know it. And so we easily forget. And so this is an important aspect of the Christian life, is actually being reminded of things we already know. In our group on Wednesday night, Dr. John said, our forgetter works really well. And that's sadly, a big aspect of our Christian life, either unintentionally, sin working in us in a diminished manner has us forget the things of God because it wants to fulfill the flesh in that. So he goes on in verse 13 to say, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder. And so to stir up is to awaken or arouse from sleep. And so he is wanting to help them to remember, but also call them to action, to actually do something. And then we can see in verse 14, his reasons for this is that he knows that his time is short, and that he will be dying. And he says that Christ has actually made this clear to him. I think this could possibly be two things. We know we have the reference to that in John 21. But it's possible that he also at a later time had another revelation about this as well. And remember, at the time that 2 Peter is being written here, the Gospel of John has not been written. So unless that history had been passed down directly to believers, they may not have known that this had been prophesied and told beforehand about Peter. Then at in verse 15, it says that he's going to be diligent. So again, have this focus on diligence, that they'll be able to remember these things after he's gone. He uses the word departure, which is slightly curious. This word's only used three times, and it's a word you'll be familiar with because it is actually the word exodus in Greek. So in light of what's following next in verse 16 and following, it's interesting that he uses here, and it's probably intentional, because this word is actually also used back in Luke 9:31 in Luke's account of the transfiguration, where it says that Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah about his departure, which is the word exodus. And so I think this is kind of preparing us for what will be coming here. Also, part of Peter in preparing for the believers so that they'll be able to call things to mind, I think part of that is this letter, where he's reminding them of some things. But it is also thought that Peter was instrumental in helping supply information for the Gospel of Mark. And so that might be another effort that he took to be able to supply for the believers so that they could remember the truth of the gospel. Okay. In verse 16, we have somewhat of a defense of the gospel as far as Peter and proving that he's an eyewitness, as we'll get in a few verses here. But he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So He said that they weren't following cleverly devised tales. This word follow means to accept as authoritative and something that would be driving your life as far as your actions and thoughts. So he says we're not making things up and then acting in light of those, which is actually what the false teachers were doing. And so this is kind of already kind of transitioning over into that section on dealing with the false teachers. But what he says here is that what he and the other apostles made known to them was two things, the power of Jesus and also his coming. And these were the important things that they were wanting to pass on to them. We'll deal more with his coming in chapter 3. The immediate, I guess they're both here in the immediate context. I'm going to say definitely the power was revealed at the Transfiguration, but really the Transfiguration is also kind of a preview of the coming of Christ in glory when he will come the second time. Then at the end of the verse, he mentions that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So this refers to all the apostles generally, but specifically to the three that were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Also, notice in this verse, we really do have a pretty stark contrast with the false teachers who could not claim to be eyewitnesses, could not really claim to have seen anything of the power of Christ, and yet they're going off after their own teaching. So then in verse 17, we have a little bit of a recounting of the event. It's talking about how God honored and showed, so for when he received honor and glory from God. So in this event, the honor and glory were shown to Christ from God. And also there is a saying that was said, which is, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And so this is something that was said twice in the life of Christ. So this phrase was said at his baptism, and Christ and God was pleased with Christ as he started his ministry. And then here, midpoint or towards the end of his ministry as well, at the Mount of Transfiguration, this was said again. And so then in verse 18, Peter says how they heard this. And so not only were they eyewitnesses, they were ear witnesses here to what was said, God actually speaking. And so this is their testimony. This is why what they have proclaimed about the gospel is true. And this is just as an illustration of one aspect of that. So moving from that verse on to verse 19. Might be curious, but I think it is related because, again, I think we've already transitioned over into this section dealing with false prophets. And so the example of what an eyewitness sees and what an eyewitness is able to report is related to this. And because of that, the nature of Scripture is important because that is not an eyewitness, but a prophetic witness that was given way before in many cases. And so he moves on to saying that we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So this is sure, this is something that can be relied on. And so what the point here is that even though Peter was an eyewitness, he's saying that Scripture actually has more authority than experience. Because the false prophets in their arrogance and turning away from the truth are not appealing to Scripture. They are more than likely appealing to experience. And Peter, in his own way, could have appealed to experience. He had been with Christ. But he doesn't really do that. He is saying that Scripture is actually more important than that experience, and people should be paying attention. He says it should be paid attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And so this is very important. There's this quote that I got from the MacArthur Study Bible says, "The prophetic word scripture is more complete, more permanent, and more authoritative than the experience of anyone." And so, as most of the New Testament didn't exist at this point, this is kind of referring back, for the most part, to the Old Testament. And so another thing I was reading said, we have something surer still in the prophetic word. And so that is something, obviously, that the false teachers didn't want to hear as far as using scripture, because they were happier to use their experiences. Then in verse 20, it's going on and talking about scripture more directly. It was talking about the prophetic word, but now it says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." So there's two ways that this can be taken. Some like to make this as a qualification for how interpretation should happen, like from a methodology standpoint, meaning that you need to have more than one person available to help bring out what scripture means. And I think that's not really, especially the context here, and what's going to be said about the false teachers. I don't think that's what the point is here. I think this is really more of a question about the source or origin of scripture, not necessarily how to interpret it. So notice that it says, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So scripture and God's word as a whole proceeds from God and has its own meaning because that's the meaning that God gave it when he spoke it. And so we can't separate the meaning from the words, and we can't supply our own meaning to the words that somebody else gave. So specifically here with God, God's message goes out. God had a meaning that he meant for that message, and nobody can come along, or they shouldn't come along, and apply their own interpretation to that. We have to use the same interpretation that God meant to be used for that message. And so this is focusing really on the source of that message, and that the interpretation needs to be faithful to the source of the message. So any interpretation that comes along that would not be approved by the originator of the message should be completely discarded. There's no use in that because it doesn't help you understand what the source of that message wanted to be conveyed. So then it goes on, and I think we can see that how this clarifies it. Verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." So prophecy didn't ultimately, the ultimate source of prophecy is not from a human. A prophecy is something that is coming from God through a human. And so the interpretation can't come through a human. The interpretation has to come from God and then through the human. So "for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so we need the Holy Spirit's help. Just as that was needed in the giving of the prophecy, we actually need the Holy Spirit's help in the interpreting of God's word as well. And so the point here at the end is that God's word is important because it comes from God and its meaning is from God, and we can't, as humans, just make up the meaning to be whatever we want it to be. We have to accept it as it is. And this is really going to link into what we'll see next week in chapter 2 about the false prophets and how they are kind of trying to go about things. So I pulled together a few things in way of summary as far as what I thought were important things, at least that stood out to me. So we need to view other believers as precious since they share the same salvation. So realizing our own sinfulness, our need for salvation, and how precious and dear that is, needs to help us view other believers as precious and dear to us as well. Then the other things that stood out to me, true knowledge of God gives us everything we need for life and godliness through his power. Also through the promise of God, we may become partakers of the divine nature. then because of all the characteristics that were given of the Christian life, we are not to be unfruitful as Christians. We actually need to be showing progress in the faith, and have others be able to see that growth. Then the Christian life requires diligence. That was mentioned several times in this chapter as something that is needed. And we obviously need God's help in that. And then it is important to be reminded of what we already know, not only for ourselves, but we need to be helping remind others as well. We know our own need to be reminded of things, and we should, as Peter was here, helping to remind others. The gospel testimony is based on eyewitnesses, and this is an important thing in this letter, especially in dealing with false teachers, but it's important today as well, because there are those who do not believe this, and yet this is true. Scripture has more authority than experience. This is something we need to not forget. We need to rely on Scripture and what it says, even if things seem contrary. Because if we're relying on experience, that means we're no longer walking in faith. And we need to rely on Scripture, and we need to walk in faith in that. Then finally, the interpretation of Scripture must correspond to the meaning that God intended. So we can't try to twist Scripture, use it for our own purposes. We need to seek what God intended when he provided various sections of Scripture, and seek the true meaning in that. So there's that goes along with this emphasis on knowledge throughout 2 Peter here. So we really need to know what God has to say, because frankly, that's the most important thing that we need to know, because that will help us know God. Okay, so just encourage you again, maybe consider reading 1 Peter each day as we're in the study here. I'm sure that would be a helpful thing. But let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be done here. Dear God, we thank you for who you are and all that you do and providing for us, and how you have made promises, and how you have made us partakers of the divine nature through the work of your Son. Pray that you would help us to be growing in these things, all these wonderful characteristics here that we need to be growing in, because we know that those are things that are like your Son. And we pray that you would help us to have a firm faith, and something that would not be shaken by external things happening or changes in the world, but that we would be faithful to you, and that we would be relying on your word and seeking to know you better and to know what you have to say, and not relying on our own interpretation, but seeking what your true meaning is in Scripture. Pray that you would be with us this week, that you would increase our faith, that you'd help us to grow in love and grow closer to you, that you'd help us to be a witness for you in the world. And pray that you would help us to think about this book of 2 Peter as we're looking at it, that you'd help us to remember some of these things, and that you would be guiding us and drawing us ever nearer to you. Pray that you'd protect us and keep us safely through this week, and that you'd help us to be able to come together physically as your body again soon, and that you would help us during this time while we're apart, and that you would be honored as we seek to live for you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.